Yes, so we're continuing on our series on the kingdom of God. This is the third time I've been speaking on a Sunday night, so hopefully you were really blessed by this morning. I heard what Alistair was going to do, and I heard really great reports afterwards about just the practical ways in which this works itself out. So hopefully you were blessed by that. We were really blessed down in Kingdom Kids as well this morning, so it was great. My dad, when I was growing up, one of the things that my dad used to love to do and still does was watch the Discovery Channel and the History Channel. Wasn't really that exciting for me growing up as he was watching it, but he used to watch a lot of things about the world wars and all conflict and everything like that, and I kind of wish I'd have paid more attention now when watching those things, but I was always saying, Dad, switch it over and put out something else on, but he used to really be fascinated by this. But one thing I did learn was that whenever kingdoms and leaders come into the same sphere, there's always conflict. Even if there's a treaty signed and there's an agreement made, there's always conflict. And there's only ever one outcome. War ensues, fights ensue, where the one kingdom and one leader takes on another kingdom and another leader. And when Jesus stepped down into history just over 2,000 years ago, there was a conflict between the kingdom that he was bringing and the kingdoms of men in which he encountered. The kingdom of God that he was bringing, manifesting, teaching, showing, displaying, conflicted with the kingdoms that were around at that stage. But there was an even greater conflict going on underneath that level. There was the conflict of the kingdom of God and the Messiah against the kingdom of Satan and the enemy. That was a fight that was going on, like an unseen war. And right from the beginning of Scripture, now in this church we don't like to make much of the enemy and we don't like to give him any credit where he's not due, and that's absolutely right and true. But when Jesus stepped down into the world, he was part of this war going on that God had spoken about right at the very beginning of time. In Genesis 3:14, whenever man had sinned, God stepped down and the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, because he had deceived Eve, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than any beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity or strife between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. This was right at the very beginning in Genesis. And what Genesis is all about then, after that moment, is this search for this promised one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. That's what it's all about. And when it expands even wider to the family line of Abraham and the called out people of God, that's what it's essentially about. It's through that family line at this promised one that God foretold in Genesis 3:14. It's through that family line that this promised one would come. And the whole of Scripture, we've been singing about it tonight, but the whole of Scripture is the pointing towards the one who would come crush the head of the serpent. An amazing picture. And the whole Bible points towards this one day when one person would step in, and in so doing, he would crush the head of the serpent. He would put right everything that had gone wrong. And this is a scholar called Gordon Fee calls it the right upping of everything. One day, people were looking for the uprighting or right upping of everything. And that's what people all throughout God's history in the Old Testament were looking towards. The struggles in the world that we see today are attributed by Paul not primarily to flesh and blood, but to the forces at work behind that flesh and blood. We know that Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against powers, against the forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. We ought to remember that. Folks, whenever we encounter opposition, it's not the people and the faces that are really the difficulty. It's what's behind that and the influence behind that as we live out our Christianity in this country even. There's spiritual forces at work. And this is attributed to Satan. He is the leader, the ruler, the one who commands these forces of wickedness in high places. He is responsible for causing or tempting mankind to sin and go against what God had said. He's the one who causes Eve to doubt God's word and God's truth and encourages her to disobey. He's the accuser, he's the slanderer, he's the deceiver of the whole world. It's what Scripture says. He is in some way responsible for the brokenness that we see in our world. Even when you read the book of Job, you see this character who wants to bring accusation against one of God's servants and say, but God, he's only serving you because he's got everything he ever wanted. You know, remove your hand and let's see what happens. He's this character all throughout history. And we see his dark forces at work all throughout the Old Testament, as well as the Spirit of God at work. We see the enemy at work also. Do you remember that story? I was just thinking about this week. Where do we see the enemy's forces at work? Well, do you remember the story when God gave Moses the signs to show to Pharaoh? When he goes into Pharaoh's presence and he demonstrates that he has been sent indeed by God. Isn't it remarkable that the magicians of Pharaoh's day were able to do something that was in line nearly with what God's servant was able to do? You ever thought about that? Wonder what that was and how they were able to replicate to a certain degree. Or think about in the time of Saul, where Saul goes to a witch, and this witch is able somehow to communicate with the dead. There's something, this thing that God had forbade in the land of Israel, but yet there's a witch here that Saul knows can communicate with people who have gone on to death. It's very strange stuff. Or even in the prayer of Daniel, in the time of Daniel, where Daniel prays, and the answer to Daniel's prayer is stopped from coming through for a period of time. Do you remember that story? And the prayer is stopped from coming through to Daniel for a certain length of time. And what is the reason, explanation for that? Because there's a prince of Persia that rules over that nation at that time who is in some way hindering what it is that God's servant is trying to do. Jesus calls this servant of wickedness, this Satan, this devil, he calls him the evil one in Matthew 13:19. In fact, in John 12:31, he calls them the ruler of this world, that in some way has influence over the world at that time. Jesus also said that Peter had an adversary who wanted to sift him like wheat. So Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you have an adversary who wants to destroy you. But take heart, I have prayed for you so that it won't happen. So there's someone prowling around. The Pharisees called this thing or this force of wickedness Beelzebub or Beelzebul if your translation is different. And that means the prince of demons. Paul calls him the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And in Ephesians 2:2, he calls him the power, the prince of the power of the air. Paul also goes on to say that he was aware of the schemes of the devil and he was doing his best not to be outwitted by them. So he recognizes there's something going on below the surface. And Peter says to the church that he writes to, the devil is prowling round like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So there's these forces at work in the world that we live in, and also in the days of Jesus, when he came into this world, this kingdom of darkness, he came head on with this kingdom of darkness. But Jesus' coming changed everything. And this is what I want you to get tonight, and it's why we don't make a lot of the enemy, because Jesus' coming changed everything. He withstood this force of darkness. He took it on head on, and we know the outcome. I was at Elaine and Colin's Connect group this week, or was it this week? I don't even know what day it is, last week. I've been up a lot of nights recently. I went along to Colin and Elaine's Connect group, and they're going through a book by a man called Louis Giglio. I'm sure you have heard of him, most of you. And it's a book called Giants Will Fall. An amazing book, I would encourage you to read it. But Louis Giglio tells a story, it's all based upon David and Goliath. You know the story really well. I've heard it from Sunday school. And I went along thinking, this is going to be great. It's about David and Goliath. I know the story well. It's going to be super. And he began to talk about the story. And he outlined what the whole thing was going to be about. And it was a bit left field. That's a bit of an American phrase. A bit left field. A bit out of the blue what he said next. And he says, most of us picture ourselves in that story as being David. That we, if we muster up enough faith, we're going to be able to fight the big giants in our lives. And I had in my head, that's what the book was going to be about and everything. And every week you would be encouraged to just be a bit more like David and have courage to stand up to the enemy and go on, take the giants on. But he didn't. He says, most of us picture ourselves in that story as David, the brave one who steps up on behalf of the people and takes down the giant and takes his head off and all that. And he says, but that's not us. We're the children of Israel who are all worried and panicked and not brave enough to take on the big giant who's standing shouting threats and accusations. David in the story points towards the great David who would come in the future, Jesus, who would be the one who would stand for his people up to the face of the enemy, the big giant, where he would be faithful to who God was, who the Father was. He would take on the giant, he would kill the giant, and we could all stand back and applaud our great victor. And then I heard that and I went, bang on, you're absolutely right. Because I've been talked to or heard that story a lot. And as much as the great preachers that are, that have expounded that over the years to me, folks, see, truthfully, every giant that I have faced in my own strength, I have not defeated. The only times I have known victory over big, difficult situations and giants is whenever I humbly ask for the help of God and say, God, please slay this giant for me because I can't do it on my own strength. Even though we may have courage and we may think we can muster up enough strength and enough skill to beat the giants. See, when we're talking about the spiritual wickedness in high places and we try to do it in our own strength, we'll always lose. But we have one who goes on our behalf, who faces the biggest enemies that exist. And he takes them on head on. And every time he comes out victorious. And that's what we see in the life of Jesus. Because Jesus was the promised seed. He was the one who was foretold in Genesis 3:14 that he would crush the head of the serpent. And his coming meant that the great overthrow, the great putting right of everything had begun. The rule and reign of God overthrowing Satan's rule was happening in Jesus. And the people who were held in the power of the enemy in those days got to see firsthand what it was like to be made free. How do we know that that's what Jesus was doing? Well, that's what Jesus said about himself. See, whenever John's disciples asked Jesus the question, we've referenced this loads of times over the past few weeks. Whenever John asked the question, are you the one who is to come or shall we look for another? Do you remember that? Hopefully you do from the last few weeks. John was wondering, is Jesus the one that we've been waiting for all this time? Is he the Messiah? Is he the deliverer? Is he the one that we were waiting on? And John sends his disciples to Jesus. Jesus quotes to John Isaiah 61, which is the prophecy given by Isaiah 500 years, 600 years before Jesus came that was of the Messiah. And basically summarizing what he was saying was, yes, John, I am the one. And everything Jesus says and everything that's said in Isaiah 61 about Jesus is everything being put right. So the poor being set free, the blind receiving their sight, those who are held captive getting freedom, the sick being made well, the lame walking, everything that has gone wrong because of the fall, because of the enemy, because of the rule of Satan, Jesus is saying, I am putting all that right. So he is saying, I am that one who is making all things right. Even when Jesus in Luke 4 goes into the temple and he picks up the scroll, or into the synagogue and he picks out the scroll, scrolls given to him, and he looks in Isaiah and he finds the place where it's written, that same prophecy that was given, Jesus is saying of himself, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he's anointed me. And if you just condense all of what he said down, he's anointed me to put everything right. That's what he's saying to the people, and that's what he's doing by his actions. The Apostle John in his letter, later on in 1 John 3, verse 8, listen to what John says. The Apostle John says about Jesus' ministry. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, or is like the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason that the Son of God appeared was to what? Was to destroy the works of the devil. John, in summarizing Jesus' ministry and what he came to do, he came to destroy the works of the devil. The things that the devil and the enemy had put wrong, Jesus came to make right. That's what it means. That's what he came to do. And there were a few battlegrounds that this war was worked out. This battle was fought, and we see it in operation. And the first one is this. The first battle took place even before Jesus' birth. Jesus' birth, if you go to, let's see, do we have time to turn to this? Or do we? Let me just explain it to you, because I want you to go with me to something just in a moment. Do you remember when Jesus was born? right at the moment of Jesus' birth, when it was announced that he would be born, do you remember the king at that time, King Herod? Everyone know wicked King Herod. We've seen him portrayed in Christmas stories for years and years. But King Herod knew that there was something unique and special going on at that moment. And when the wise men came into Israel at that time and he got wind of what was going on, he wanted sneakily to find out where this one would be born, this special birth that was going to take place. Where is this child born? And do you remember what he wanted to do? He wanted to kill him. Now, when we read about those scriptures year in, year out, you kind of get a bit used to that. And you kind of forget what's actually happening there. The head ruler of government in the land wanted to kill a baby just because of what was said about him before he'd even been born. He wanted to kill him. There's something going on that's beyond just human responses. There's more than insecurity. There's more than worry. There's more than fear. There's the work of the enemy at work in the heart of Herod at that time, that he would go to such great lengths to do this. But the wise men in a dream are warned by God to go on. Don't go back. Don't report to Herod. Just go on. Flee. Get out of the country. Get out of the way. And they do. And what does Herod do? He goes mad. And every child that's been born within that time frame in that land under a certain age are put to death. It's horrific when you think of it. It's awful. It's horrible. But the work of the enemy in trying to thwart the purposes of God, that's what's going on. There's a battle going on. If you go over to Revelation 12:1 with me, if you've got your Bible with you, were you told to bring your Bible this morning? That's probably a few empty seats. Revelation 12:1. And what I've just summarized for you in that story about Herod, the wickedness of Herod and the enemy forces, maybe you're thinking, Bill, that's a bit of a stretch. Maybe it was just a king's fear. Do you know? Maybe it was just that. Maybe it was just natural. When we're reading Revelation 12:1 here, Revelation is a book that's full of imagery, trying to convey a point, trying to convey something about truth in a dramatic way to the churches that first heard these words. And some of these words and some of these pictures, you'll maybe say, my goodness, what's that all about? Well, you ever read a book? Well, of course you read a book. You read the Bible and it's just text. But sometimes if you read a book and it has pictures, like I do with Zoe, and it gives you a mental image of what the story is about, and it helps you understand. That's why they do it for children, so they can get pictures, attach it to the words, so they can understand it easier. If you think of Revelation in the book of Revelation like that, trying to convey through pictures and images what is the overall meaning. And Revelation 12 is actually a dramatic picture of what was happening that time when Herod was trying to destroy Jesus. Let me just read some of the phrases out from that. Revelation 12:1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So that's Mary, okay? And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with a 7 head and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Okay, so we know who that is. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is able to be nourished 1,260 days. So in that image, what we have is this woman going to give birth, and she's going to give birth to one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's a messianic phrase. We get that in the Old Testament. That's the picture of who Jesus will be, the ruler over all, or who he is. We were singing about it earlier. But there's this great red dragon waiting. It's waiting to devour the child as soon as he's born. This is a picture of the enemy in these moments. And then it goes on to say that the child was swept out of the way by God. So God somehow protected the delivery of this child so that the child was spared and the child didn't die at the hands or at the mouth of this roaring red dragon. Then we read in verse 7, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you on earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given wings of the great eagle, so she may fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and a times and a half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep away her with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth." Now, there's stuff in that we don't have anywhere near enough time to look at, but the picture is clear. There's a child born who's to rule the nations. There's the enemy who wants to destroy it, but God intervenes, and the heavenly host of God's armies war against the enemy of God and his people. And who is it that wins? Well, God wins. God is victorious. And the serpent is thrown down. He has no place of accusation anymore. He cannot accuse God's people. He is stripped of his power because this child has been born. Now, it's an amazing picture of the war that's taking place even before Jesus is born and what is actually going on and the significance of it. Folks, when we come to celebrate Christmas and we come to think about Jesus coming into the world, we think of it in a very ethereal, nice way, and it's lovely and it's great. But we haven't even begun to grasp the significance of the Messiah stepping into this world and what it meant. Because this passage tells us, this story tells us, that the coming of the Messiah meant that the power of the enemy was broken forever. It was broken because our great champion stepped in and did something in time and in history. And that was the first battleground. That was the place where this we see this in its first instance. The second battleground is in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Let's read it from Matthew 4 and 1. You've still got your Bible with me. And don't be too caught up with a dragon with seven heads and horns and all of that. They're just images to try to show the drama of what's going on. The temptation in the wilderness, Matthew 4 and 1. Let's just read it together. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil." Now, first and foremost, who is it that leads Jesus into the wilderness? The Spirit. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. Why? Because this is the battle that must take place. Jesus must stand against the enemy. He must stand against the enemy and he must overcome. "Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.'" Here we have again just the nature of the enemy. "If you are," causing the doubt, is not a voice that we sometimes give in to. "Tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this will I give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Here's the next battle that takes place. Jesus standing on his own against the enemy himself in the wilderness after being hungry, after fasting. And the three temptations, we know them all very well. But the first temptation, use your power for your own ends, is the first thing that the enemy tempts Jesus with. Use the authority that God has given you to make some bread for yourself. Use your power for your own ends. That's the first temptation. And we know that Philippians 2, that wonderful passage about Jesus laying down his reputation, making himself, taking on the form of a servant, becoming of just to onlookers, becoming nothing. That's what he did. And that goes against totally what Satan is telling him to do. Use your power for your own ends. But that's not what the Messiah came to do. He came to serve, not to be served, to give himself as a ransom for many. That was his agenda. That was his mission. That was his plan. It wasn't to use power for his own ends. That was the first thing. The second thing that Satan was trying to get Jesus to do was get him to make a statement about who he was and what he could do. Now, we talked about this the first week. If you were going to start a revolution that was going to have influence from the lowest to the highest points of the echelons of Jewish society, what is it that you would do? Well, if you could show that God was on your side, that the angels would come and catch you if you jumped off the highest place, the pinnacle of the temple, boy, would that make an entrance. Everyone would follow you then. And Satan is trying to get Jesus to think the way the leaders of his day thought. Make an entrance. Make it dramatic. Make it special. Show that even if you jump off the highest place, the angels will come and catch you. Then everyone will follow you. That will be a sign to everybody. That's what Satan is trying to tempt him with. But that was just like every other revolution that had ever come. They'd all tried to make an entrance. They'd all tried to be dramatic. And everyone had fallen because God wasn't in any of them. And Jesus stands against this temptation. And truthfully, if the enemy came to us and tempted us a bit like this, I wonder how we would respond. Do you know, if you only did it this way, if you only, did things that were dramatic, that were out there, that were a wee bit edgy, then you could have all the success you'd ever wanted. If you just sacrifice your real, true calling and identity and just do it this way, then you could get everyone on your side. How many churches have sacrificed their true identity for why God is calling them? Because they just want to be seen. They want the numbers. They want to be noticed. Even the gospel itself, to some degree, in some churches have been set aside so that they will get that for which the enemy's tempting them with. We need to be true to who we are. And Jesus was true to who he was in these moments. And the third thing, I'll give you all the kingdoms if you just bow down and worship me. Now, this seems strange to us because we know Jesus is Lord. How could this even be a temptation? I think what Satan is trying to do in these moments is say to Jesus, Jesus, there's no need for there to be a fight. I'll give you all the things that you're going to go through all this for. You can have them all. You can have the influence over the kingdoms that I hold sway in. There's no need for there to be a war. There's no need to be a fight. There's no need to do all this. Let's be friends and sure we can share it out. I think there's some of that going on in these moments. But what does Jesus say? Again, no. God is the Lord. Get away from me, Satan. I have nothing to do with you. He was so focused and committed to the mission that he was on. And if Jesus had have given in to any of these temptations, he would have forfeited and negated his right to be the perfect Messiah. Everything would have fallen apart. Now, we're not going to get into could he have or could he not have and all of that, because the mystery of Jesus, God, fully God and fully man, is a mystery. And it's very hard to put boundaries and determine this and determine that. All I know is it was a real test for Jesus in these moments. There was something genuine about what it was that he was going through and what Satan was offering him. But he would have forfeited his right to be the Messiah in this unique role. But he didn't. Never once. There was no, in every respect he was tempted, but he never sinned. He was faithful to his Father. He was faithful to his calling. And every part of the battle that he fought against Satan in his flesh, he won on every respect. where every other person that has ever lived and will ever live has failed, he won. Every temptation that we have faced in our own lives, small, medium, large, whatever it might be, and we have fallen in, Jesus never once gave a millimeter into any of them. He stood against them all. That was why in John 14:29, before he was going to the cross, he was able to say this, "And now I've told you before it happens." He was talking about his crucifixion. "So that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of the world is coming, but he has no claim on me. But I do exactly what the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." See, Jesus, right at the end of his life, before he faced the crucifixion, was able to say with confidence, "Guys, the enemy is coming, but he has no claim on me at all, because I have been perfectly obedient to my Father." And because of the life of Jesus is squeezed into certain pages within the book that we have in Scripture, and all his life isn't outlined, John says that the world itself couldn't contain all the scrolls of everything that was written about him, and it couldn't. But because we have such a limited account of his whole life, we sometimes forget that Jesus was a man who lived 30 years in a hostile environment, in an environment where there was temptation, where there was difficulty, where people disrespected him for who he was, disrespected his mother, talked about him, didn't give him the place that he deserved, looked down their noses at him, where there was all sorts of wickedness in the day that Jesus lived in. We think our world's bad. Well, Jesus' day was very much the same. There was all sorts of evil on every street corner. But Jesus lived as a man, as the God-man, in this environment, and not once did he give in to anything. He is our great champion. See, when Jesus was coming to the final bell of the fight that he had fought, he was able to say with confidence that he had fought it perfectly right to the very end. The enemy had no claim on him. The Father's will had been worked out through Jesus' life. See, in our minds of thinking like this, sometimes it's even hard to imagine, because we know that Jesus was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. But sometimes we can fail to appreciate Jesus' humanity. He was fully man too, as well as fully God. He got tired, he got hungry, he got thirsty, he was busy, he saw injustice, he was disrespected, he was lied about, he was rejected, he wasn't given the place he deserved. He was tempted in every respect, yet he won, and not once did he give in. He is our champion, and we should appreciate that more, that he lived, he didn't just die for us. He lived for us too. He lived his life perfectly so he could give us the righteousness that he only deserved. That's what we talk about. We are covered in that righteousness. That's what we mean. Everything that Jesus earned, everything that he deserved because he lived that perfect life, he then, when we come into salvation, he gives that to us. We are given that righteousness. An incredible thought. And powerful stuff. So we see it in the life of Jesus in the temptation where he overcomes everything. And we also see it in Jesus' ministry, how this warfare takes place. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see that all those who came to Jesus that were sick, that were lame, that were diseased in some way, that were under demonic oppression or possession, Jesus healed every one of them. Every single one. There wasn't one person who came to Jesus who didn't find healing. Isn't that right? Yes, it is right, by the way. It's not a question. It is definitely right. Not one person. Every evil spirit that Jesus encountered, he delivered the person and got rid of the evil spirit. Almost on every page of the Gospels, the authority that the Messiah has as he walks the earth, he's able to accomplish all of this. Healing, deliverance. Not a single time can the enemy refuse, and not a single time can sickness refuse. Have you ever asked the question, why is that? Why was that? And this is why. Jesus is the total embodiment and bringer of God's kingdom rule, and everything must bow to God's kingdom rule. He is the total embodiment of it all. He brings it perfectly. He is the very essence of what that kingdom rule looks like. And he manifests through his ministry, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven every time. There's never one point where this doesn't happen. His kingdom and the kingdom that he is representing overthrows and destroys, casts down every kingdom that he comes up against. Now, we're going to talk about this a bit more next week when we're going to look at this a bit closer. But I just want to say to you and encourage you, we must take seriously that Jesus, who he was unique. He was unique. He was the Messiah, the total embodiment of God's kingdom rule when he walked this earth. There was about 15 years ago, and this is the reason why I'm saying this, about 15, 20 years ago, there was one of the Christian broadcasting networks got into a bit of bother because they were talking about healings, deliverance, the miraculous. And the message that they were preaching seemed to indicate that they themselves had the very same power that Jesus had, and they could wield it in whatever way they wanted. So they could do whatever it was that Jesus did in just the way that he did. So the way he could command the wind and the waves to stop. They could do that too. The way that Jesus could call money out of a fish's mouth. Well, they could do that too. Jesus could call people back from the dead. They could do that too. So they got into a bit of difficulty. People then began to say, are you saying that we can be God? Are you saying that we can be God? We can wield his power whatever way we want? And it got into a bit of friction, as you can imagine. And the people of the broadcasting network came on the air with some of their friends, and they were irate that people would dare question their doctrine or their theology. And they began to say that we are gods. We are little gods. We are this. Anything that Jesus was, we can do too. We can be exactly like Jesus. And there was there's a difference of opinion as to whether that's legitimate or not. But folks, I just want to say, we are not God. We are not the Messiah. We do not wield the power of God in every circumstance that we face. We are conduits through which God moves. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. And our approach is not arrogance, self-reliance or self-dependence. Our approach when it comes to seeing people delivered is, God, please work in this situation. Please move. Please heal this person. Please do this. But not our will, yours be done. That's our approach. Because in this whole field, there's two pictures or two extremes that you can go to. See, I want us to have confidence that we're temples of the Holy Spirit and that God has called us into the world to make a difference. But I don't want us to be so arrogant to think that we're all mini messiahs and mini gods and that we can wield the power of God, that he alone controls and commands. Because the two things that can happen is we can have us as humble servants of the living God who is almighty, who alone rules over creation and in the affairs of men. And we can come with this attitude where we bow the knee for our loved ones and we pray as hard and as faith-filled and as earnest as we can that God would move. And when he doesn't, we submit to his will. Or we can come with an arrogance and we think that we stand in the place of the Messiah and we try to command God. And we make promises to people about healing, the things that never happen. And we shout at places where we shouldn't be shouting that God does this and God does that. And what happens in the end of the day? That people are heartbroken. Things don't work out the way we have prophesied that they will. And we then cause confusion and difficulty and bring dishonor to the name of God. And you can have those two extremes. And folks, I say that because I have seen that. But Jesus is unique. He is the Messiah. In him alone rests this almighty power to destroy every giant that existed in that world and in ours today. I believe that we're conduits through which the power of God can move. I do believe we're meant to go in faith and trust and dependence upon God. But I also believe that we're just servants of God. We're not little gods. He alone is God. He was God's son. And we need to appreciate the uniqueness of who he was. Because we can exalt ourselves into a place and think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Or else, worse still, we can try to bring down Jesus to our level. And I've heard that. And I said 15, 20 years ago this was being said, but even recently this is being said too, where Jesus worked his way up into the authority that he had. Folks, Jesus was fully God, fully man, Messiah, unique, individual. And who he was is very, very special. We can't bring him down, and we don't raise ourselves up into his position. I hope you hear the heart of what I'm saying in that, because I want you to walk in what God has for you. He had a wholly unique authority. Jesus described it like this, that when he spoke in Luke 11, and when he was accused of doing the things that he did through the power of Satan, do you remember what he said? He used an illustration, and he says, when a strong man has a house, and he has his goods and he has his spoils within that house, the only way to get to those goods and to take that spoil is if a stronger man comes in and overthrows the strong man. In Belfast Boys model, what we used to have was a fight to see who was the biggest and the strongest in the school. So what would happen every year, some first year would come in who had been on the steroids and the weights, and he would want to challenge the guy who had been the best fighter in the school. And so on a Friday afternoon, you'd get over behind the shop across the road on Ballysullen Road, and they would have a fight and see who won and all. We would all stand around, and I was really against it. And, you know, I was like, this is terrible. We should all stop this. But that's what would go on. And what that was about, that was an establishing who was the strongest, who was the hardest, who would have the final say on the football team or this or that, whatever it was. And the illustration that Jesus uses to the people of his day, the strong man that existed, the one who has held you captive up until now, I'm coming and I'm the stronger man. And I'm going to take what he has kept hidden, what he has kept bound. I am the stronger man. I am the one who will take his spoil. That's what he meant when he spoke in John 11. Mark's gospel puts it this way. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, a kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself, he is divided. He cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. And what Jesus was saying, there was no doubt to the hearers who it was that Jesus was talking about. The kingdom that had been in control up until Jesus came, the kingdom of Satan, was about to be overthrown because the master of that house was going to be defeated by an even greater, stronger person. And that's exactly who Jesus was. So Jesus, through his ministry, demonstrated that he had authority and power over the kingdom of the enemy at that time. And lastly, the greatest example, the greatest moment where this battle took place with the greatest significance for us even tonight as children of God was the crucifixion. See, the cross stands at the center of this great battle. The cross, we know that song that Ali Grob sings so well, it is finished, the battle is over, there'll be no more war. The battle lines drawn through the ages. Well, at the cross, that battle waged and Jesus won. Let me explain how that is. See, the cross changed everything. There were thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of young Jewish men who were crucified by the Romans in the 100 years surrounding Jesus' birth. Tens of thousands. But yet, in every country, in nearly every city, we see this symbol of Jesus' cross that was different, that seemed to do something that no other cross did. It seemed to break something that it was breaking in that day, the centerpiece of everything. See, on that cross, the sins of the world, the brokenness, the turning away from God, the penalty, the wrath of God, the penalty that was due to all mankind, Jesus bore on the cross. Right at the end, as he approached that cross, Satan knew that something significant was happening. Do you remember even one of Jesus' closest friends, Peter, took him aside as they traveled to Jerusalem? And Jesus was explaining, this is what must happen. And Peter goes, takes him aside. In the Greek, it actually means that, do you know when you grab somebody and you shake them? I know none of you have ever done that, but you grab somebody and you shake them. No, not so. Peter was doing that to Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. And what was Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan. If you're concerned about the things of the earth and not the things of God. Satan was trying to hinder what God was doing in this moment. And even Judas, think about Judas. The night that Jesus was betrayed, it actually says that Satan entered into Judas. Satan was wanting to do something in this moment. And I'm not sure how much Satan knew that this moment meant the end of everything for him. Because in some ways you see Judas trying, or you see Satan trying to stop Jesus getting to the cross. And in other ways, in entering into Judas, he was going to make sure that Jesus would go to the cross. So I'm not too sure if Satan was just thinking something significant's happening, but I don't really know what's going on here. And he's just lashing out. I'm not sure. But in all these encounters with the Messiah, Jesus always comes out again as victorious. He always stands true as the champion, and he always wins. And even though the kingdom of Satan was strong, Jesus' kingdom is even greater. And there's two major points of significance. I'm just going to read them to you from Hebrews 2:14. And this is for us tonight. Hebrews 2:14, the writer to Hebrews is explaining the significance of the cross for the people of God. And he says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, that is Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by this fear. And it's talking about Jesus. On the cross, the power that the enemy had in death, the fearful weapon that he wielded over all of mankind, Jesus broke it. Jesus shattered that weapon. He disarmed what Satan had, that fear of death that held all people in bondage until Jesus came. Jesus shattered that. And Paul puts it this way in 2 Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins. He cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. And he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, that is Satan's powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by his cross. I know I've been speaking for a while, but that should excite you. That should excite you. The sin that engulfs us as people, the mistakes that we make, the things that we do wrong and we had done wrong in our lives past, that weapon, Satan held that accusation against us, and he had a right to, because we were wrong. We did those things. He could go before God and accuse us. And say, look at those people, look what they did. They did things deserving of your wrath. And he was absolutely right. But in Jesus, all that wrath that was due us, he took upon himself. And all that weapon that he had against us, it was broken the moment Jesus took it onto himself. And said, I've actually paid the debt that they deserve. So the accusation, Satan, that you have against those people, it no longer has any power. And it's broken now and forevermore. That was disarmed. His greatest weapon, the accusation against us. That one eternally destructive thing has been taken off the enemy, and he hasn't got anything on us. Folks, that hymn, I love that. When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, what do? Do we listen to him? Too often we do. But the hymn says, when Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, what do? Upward we look and see him there. We think about Jesus, the one who hung in our place, the one who made an end of all our sin, the one who broke the power of the enemy over our lives. That's good news. Because when we walk into this week and we hear those lies of the enemy, the accusation, and they are lies because the power of those things have been broken. What does this mean for us tonight as we close? Means everything. Means all the difference in the world. The power of the enemy in every sphere, in every life, in every heart. The manipulation in this world that the enemy's trying to wield and use over people. It has been broken. It has been shattered. he does not have the power that he wants to portray that he does. And even in our lives, when he comes and he lies, we can look at Jesus and say, Jesus, you've disarmed him and you've put him to a public shame. What else does it mean for us? Well, it means that everything that there is, God is rightful ruler of in this world. It means that the kingdom that Satan had, the influence that he had in the world and the kingdoms of men, they all belong to God now. And our role as Christians is to see God crowned king over all from now. That's our job. That's our mission. That's our role. We don't say, oh, that's Satan's kingdom. Let them get on with that. We'll stand over here. They get on with that. Look, Satan's power over anything has been broken. And our job is to see Jesus crowned Lord over all. Over arts, politics, media, whatever it might be. That's our role, to bring his kingdom rule to those places, because he is champion and victor. And let me encourage you with this. When you go home tonight to the situation that you think is difficult, and it is difficult, when you go into that broken community that you live in, when you go into that workplace where there's difficulty and strife, who goes with you? The great champion victor, the greatest David, the best David, the picture from the Old Testament of who Jesus is. He stands with you so that whatever giant you face, Jesus has already made it fall. He has already defeated it and robbed it of its power. Satan has no accusation against you. Satan has no power that you cannot go and enjoy victory over, because Jesus has already claimed the victory. See, so often we think that we have to do all this fighting, and we need to fight Satan, and we need to do this. Satan is already beat. He's already defeated. Jesus already took away from him his power and authority. And when you go, recognize that greater is he that is in you than he that's out there. He's a deceiver, and he wants to pretend that he's still got power, but he hasn't. It's all been taken off him, because Jesus, our champion, has won the victory over all of those things. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his exaltation, and in his sending his spirit to live within us. So folks, go in that victory, go in that truth, and recognize what it is that Jesus has done. And recognize that he is Lord. He is Lord over everything.